Okay, we've been dealing with the subject of volition, and one of the problem areas of volition is just how free is man's will after the fall. I don't think anyone would argue that Adam had great liberty in volition before the fall, as did Eve, but after the fall, their minds, and on all aspects of their mentality, was affected by sin, by the fall. Now, how seriously was the mind and the volition of Adam and Eve and mankind then in succeeding them after the fall? Now, how you answer that question determines your degree of Arminianism or Calvinism in the age in which we live now. Usually the strong Calvinist position will hold that a man is so impaired by the fall, by sin, that he can't even decide to believe on Jesus Christ. That it is categorically impossible for a person to even believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unless he is first regenerated. And hence, to support or in support of that position, the Calvinist says that for a person to be regenerated, God just divinely, arbitrarily elects some to salvation and some to be damned. And one of the passages that is used to show how arbitrarily God bestows his mercy is Romans chapter 9. So I want you to open your Bibles to Romans 9 and verse 15, because we want to try to focus on this problem of the responsibility of the unbeliever and the potentiality of his volition. Just what is the perimeters of his volitionary response? Now, by the way, this study, I hope, will illustrate to you how important it is to study the Bible contextually. There are two verses in Romans 9, verse 15, that when you read them, the first response is that, yes, God did arbitrarily bestow mercy. Verse 15 says, he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth. It is not of him that uses his volition. It is not of him that runneth. It is not of him that exercises effort, but of God that shows mercy. And then Phario is used as an illustration. And then in verse 18 it says, therefore he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he wills he hardeneth. And a cursory reading of that would indicate man's will really doesn't have anything to do with it. God just arbitrarily opts upon whom he will bestow mercy and arbitrarily opts upon whom he will harden. And it looks like it's very supportive, you see, of the Calvinist position. Now, I want to show you tonight that God does not arbitrarily just bestow mercy. It is not a matter of him just being sort of irresponsible in his bestowal of mercy. Like the pagan gods were can't think of the word I want. Did I write it down? Should have. No, I didn't. I'll think of it along the way. I'm going to show you the passage. This reminds me of something. I was cleaning out a file today, and I was reminded how important it is to study the Bible contextually. In 1964, I was in the office of one of the most famous psychiatrists in the world, Carl Menninger, in the famous Menninger Clinic in Topeka, Kansas. And I was there with several other men who were counselors. And we were talking to Carl Menninger. We were interviewing him. And Carl Menninger said, I can cure every criminal in the United States. There isn't a guy in prison that I cannot absolutely cure categorically. And we say, well, why don't you do it? And he says, well, society will not let me cure. Society bears a grudge against these criminals. And he said, they shouldn't do that because, after all, the Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." He took a passage out of context. I wanted to say to him, "Carl, what did the next verse say? That every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power except of God. Whosoever resisteth the power, then resisteth the ordinance of God. For the magistrate or the ruler is the minister of God, and he bears the sword not in vain. He is a revenger to execute judgment upon them who do evil." He is God's avenger. He's the policeman. It's easy to take a passage out of context and utilize it for what you want. And one of the ways to stop that or to prevent that is to study the Bible contextually. So I want to go through Romans 9, verse 6 through 24, anyhow, of it, and very arduously, tenaciously, keep our nose in the context and move through the thought of that paragraph, so that when somebody tries to use that to show you that the unsaved men cannot respond, you will be able to help them with it, okay? So we're going to go through the logic or the thought movement. The thought movement of Romans 9, verse 6 through 24. And our main concern is to stick with the context. That is, we want to deal with precisely what the context is saying, but we're interested in our topical study in relating this to human volition. Okay. Now, the big point contextually that Paul is dealing with, he is writing this with some Jews in mind. And a Jew who was enmeshed in Old Testament concepts and in the effect of Old Testament concepts upon him and his national system, he was having a problem with the gospel going to the Gentiles and the Gentiles receiving the gospel, and then the Gentile coming back to the Jew and saying, "Hey, have you heard this message from God, Jehovah God?" And the Jew would say, "You? A Gentile? You're going to tell me the message from God? You got to be kidding. We had the message from God for 2,000 years. And you're going to tell me the message? You're going to take away my gusto?" "No, you're not going to take it away." They had some good ads for a while, but whoever came up with these new ones on that gusto, they irritate me. Okay, so the big point contextually is this. God is now calling... God is now calling Gentiles into fellowship. God is now calling Gentiles into fellowship with himself. Apart from... Now, that was okay in the Old Testament. A Jew would buy that. But to have fellowship with Jehovah in the Old Testament, the Gentile had to identify with Israelitish culture and systems, particularly the temple worship. So... But now God is doing it apart from any national identity. From any national identity with Israel. See? So, a normal question of a Jew of Paul's day would say, "Hey, when did this business you're talking about, when did that start?" See? Okay. We identify that with the church age, see? We know that from our point of view. They didn't from their point of view, okay? Okay, now, to do so, for God to do this, and to be righteous, that is, for his impeccability not to come into question, then he would have to do it on the same basis that he called people in the Old Testament into fellowship with him, see? So to do this and to be righteous, he, meaning God, would have to do this on the same basis as in Old Testament times. Okay? So Paul, in the context, is going to show the Israelites that that is precisely what God is doing. He is now calling Gentiles into fellowship, and he's doing it on the same basis that he did it in Old Testament times. Okay? And how did he do it in Old Testament times? He did it on a grace-promise-calling consistent with divine election, or consistent with divine essence, consistent with divine election. Calling has that idea in it, and essence. Okay, so that before we can pick up what it means, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. Before we can understand that paragraph, we have to understand the lead paragraphs that go up to it. So we're going to work. I think I have about 7 points of thought movement. And we're going to start in verse 6. Maybe I should mention verse 1 through 5. In verses 1 through 5, Paul introduces the problem with Israel and some of the value of being an Israelite. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, that would be the Jewish people, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Then he gives about 5 or 6 advantages of that. To whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, who are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, that is, Messiah came, through the Israelitish people. And then he says, Christ is blessed over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Okay? So he raises the issue. Up to this point, he has been presenting the gospel. And in the gospel, there is no mention of any identity with Israel, only with Israel's Messiah. Okay? And in that presentation of the gospel, he has mentioned the Gentiles coming into relationship with God, being justified by faith. Okay? So, now he's moving into this concept of what happened to Israel and how is God's righteousness related to that. So he says in verse 6, not as though the word of God had not taken effect. In other words, Israel is lost now. My kinsmen are unsaved. They're not in identity with God. But that is not as if the word had none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are out from Israel. Okay, so the first point of logic is verse 6, and we're going to state it positively. Only true Israel. Underline the word true. Only true Israel is the people of God. And this was not determined by natural descent. Now he's really telling us that some are not Israel. Okay? The statement looks like this. Not all Israel which are of Israel. So we take the word Israel and we're going to make this little entity over here, Israel, which is whom? What person? Jacob. Israel equals Jacob. Okay? Okay. Now out from Israel there were descendants, right? And these are the descendants of Jacob. Here is this great multiplicity of descendants. And our little preposition is ek here, ek, meaning out from. Okay, and he's saying, not all Israel is determined by the fact of their natural progenitor. Just because they were born to Jacob does not make them true Israel. So that true Israel had to be found. The descendants were Israelites, but within the Israelites there was a small group, and that really was true Israel. So what he's saying is physical descent or physical ancestry did not make one a true Israelite. Okay? For one to be a true Israelite, he had to be a believer. He had to be a responder to the promises. He had to be identified with God's promise, grace, mercy system. And he did not become that by simply being physically born. Okay? Okay. Now, verse 7 through 9 sort of is the same thought with a little bit of adumbration. He's going to bring the word promise and the word calling into the argument. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham. Same idea. Here we have Abraham. And here we have a physical seed. Okay? Now, does a physical seed then make them true Israel? Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But the promise is, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now the thought movement is this, point two. And this is verse seven through 9. He's taking the thought now just a little bit farther from Jacob, going back to Abraham. Okay? Thought movement is this. True Israel is called through Isaac. In contradistinction to whom? Who would be the parallel offspring with Isaac? Ishmael, right. In contrast to Ishmael. Okay? I don't have to put that in our notes. All he's worried about in this, of course, he assumes that we're knowledgeable about Ishmael. But the important thing that Isaac is, or let's put it down this way, true Israel is called through Isaac, that is, through the child of promise. And the important part in the passage, there's two important parts. There is the sovereignty of God who does the calling, and then he does it on the basis of promise. He gives a promise, and then in his sovereignty, he fulfills the promise. Okay? So the idea is, on the basis of promise, okay? And not on the basis of natural birth. Okay, now let's diagram that a little bit, okay? Here we have Abraham and Sarah. Okay? Now remember when Abraham was... he was called before he was 75. And God took him down to the Palestinian area, and he says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your seed like the sand of the shore. And this is before he's 75. By the time he's 85, he still doesn't have any children. And he's getting nervous. And he has a steward. He has a steward of his house, Eliezer of Damascus. And one day he asked God, he says, hey, how are you going to take care of us, like you said, seeing I have this steward, Eliezer of Damascus? And the reason he asked that question was, if he died, that steward inherited everything he had. And yet God had told him he was going to have heirs like the sand of the sea. and he's 85. God took him out again, showed him the stars, repeated the Abrahamic covenant to him, Genesis chapter 15. Next chapter, you're 11 years removed. 11 years, no, I don't know how old he was there. Next chapter, he's 86. And Hagar says, or his wife, I mean Sarah, says, hey, we're not doing too good in this thing. Let's take this thing into our own hands. You can have Hagar and have a child to Hagar. So what does he do? He follows his wife's advice, takes this Hagar, who was a handmaid of Sarah, has sexual relations with her, and Ishmael is born. They took it into their own hands. They succeeded in having a son, but he was not the son of promise. And God's calling was via grace promise. No merit, no human engineering, no human effort involved, strictly by the promise of God. And all they were to do was to believe the promise. Okay? And even if they didn't believe it, God was going to bring it to pass. Okay? But his divine design was, I'm going to give you a promise, I want you to believe it, and blessing will come upon you. And your appreciation of the blessing increases as you identify with it in belief. They go on 13 more years. Abraham's 99, Sarah's 89. God appears to Abraham, says, I'm going to give you a son. And Sarah laughed. And so they called his name Isaac, because Isaac means laughter. He says, I'm going to give it to you in a year. And Abraham was beyond the capacity to have children, and so was Sarah. It was absolutely impossible biologically for them to have children. Okay? So they have a son. Can't you just picture Abraham going down to the country store, picking out a rocking chair? And Abraham, Isaac, or I mean, we'll have to give another name. Goldstein, the owner of the store, Goldstein's furniture store, says, or Levitz, went down to Levitz. Mr. Levitz says, oh, you're going to retire, huh, Abraham? By the time you retire, you're old enough, you got enough money. Abraham says, I'm not going to retire. Well, why are you buying the rocking chair? He says, Sarah's going to have a baby next year. And old Mr. Levitz, you know, laughed up his sleeve. Well, this baby was a miracle baby. This was the child of promise. Now, after Sarah dies, Abraham took Keturah. And he had a bunch of sons with Keturah, six sons, and these sons became princes. Arabian princes. Okay? In other words, Abraham had a lot of children, male children. But the promise was, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now that seed refers both to the messianic Christ, and it also applies to the people of God. That is, God's own people, God's seed. God's offspring. In verse 8, they are called the children of God. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Okay? Now, this is sovereign choice right here. Sovereign choice, okay, through whom the blessing was to be perpetrated, or the blessing was to be brought to pass. Okay. That does not mean that Ishmael was doomed to die an unbeliever. That does not mean that any of the sons of Keturah could not be believers. It has only to do with the fact that in terms of of divine elective purposes and promises in grace, that these men would identify with this national offspring of Isaac, were they really true believers. See? Okay. That Ishmael could not produce the promised seed was a matter of God's divine sovereign election. The promised seed could never come through Ishmael. It could never come through the sons of Keturah. It could only come through Isaac, because that was part of the divine elective program. That does not eliminate Ishmael nor the sons of Keturah from personal, individual salvation. Okay. Sovereign choice relative to the seed and the identity of God's people has always been on the basis of promise, grace, blessing. See? So Paul's point in context is simply this. Hey, God's blessing in the Old Testament had nothing to do with a physical relationship either to Abraham or to Israel, Jacob. God's promise, grace, blessing in the Old Testament had to do with God's elective, sovereign way of bringing it to pass. He is the one who chose, and physical relationship had nothing to do with it. And the idea, the overriding idea is this: if he did it that way then, why couldn't he do it that way now? You see. Okay. Blessing of being part of God's people then is not due to national descent, but to sovereign choice and identity with sovereign choice in the divine plan. Okay? All right, the third. Now he's going to take the thought movement. He's going to illustrate this sort of from just another little aspect. The blessed being of being a part of God's people had nothing to do, first of all, with physical identity. Now he wants to illustrate that it didn't have anything to do with working your way into it. You didn't work your way into it then. See, it's a matter of grace. It's a matter of grace provision. It's a matter of a promise. It's a matter of responding to the promise. Okay? So he takes another illustration. He takes it right out of the Israeli Old Testament culture, and of course it is the illustration of Rebekah and Isaac and Jacob and Esau, verses 10 through 13. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, and in parenthesis, skip the parenthesis, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. In between you have a parenthesis. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her. In other words, being identified as part of God's family, as his children, has nothing to do with works, whether they're good works or whether they're bad works. Okay, so we want to pick up that thought. Verse 10 through 13. Now the thought of this is this: the promise, hyphen, grace, hyphen, blessing. The promise, grace, blessing in Old Testament times was not conditional upon works, good or bad. If you were in covenant relationship, even if you did bad works, you didn't fall out of the covenant relationship as long as you fulfilled what was necessary for the corrective measure for the good works. If you totally repudiated the covenant, you would be out of covenant relationship. But it did not have to do with plus or minus works. And the proof of that, or maybe we should say the element that's involved, is this. Again, sovereign choice chose through whom through whom the promised blessing, through whom the promised blessing would come, even before Esau and Jacob were born. In other words, they hadn't done anything yet that would qualify them from a works point of view so that the promise would run through them. In other words, sovereignty chose to bless non-meritorious faith response to promised blessings. Sovereignty chose to hate rejection of promised blessing. And this is sort of the idea in the passage. Let's look at it again. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election or choice might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now the quote that you have in verse 12. Verse 12 quotes Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23. This is a reference. This is a reference to prophetic national blessing. This is a reference to prophetic national blessing. In Jacob equals Israel, and Esau equals Edom. And he is saying Israel is going to be a much, much more powerful, more stable nation than Edom is going to be, and Edom is going to serve Israel. The choice, by the way, the election that was involved here was not an election to salvation. It was a national election. It was a choosing of nations. Okay? Let's go back to Genesis 25 just quickly. He is not talking about choosing individuals here to be saved. He's talking about the national blessing, the faith promise grace blessing. And if you look at Genesis 25 and verse 23, you'll see that the election here is to national blessing. Okay. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her room. The first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau, which means red, red earth. And after that came out his brother, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. Okay? So the point, simply in the context that Paul is quoting, is that this is a national blessing, an election to the place of blessing and promise, and through whom the seed would come, Messiah. Now then, let's go back to Romans. Verse 12 quotes Genesis 5:23, but verse 13 of Romans chapter 9 quotes not a prophetic utterance, but an utterance in retrospect, a historical utterance, see? Quotes Malachi. Where do I have it written? Quotes Malachi, chapter 1, and verse 2. Okay. Now here, clearly, again, you have the idea of nations in view. In other words, the context of Malachi 1:2 again are nations in view. and it's historical retrospect. It isn't saying that Esau had to be, or the Edomite nation had to be the way it was. It's a historical retrospect. Okay? So this is nation in historical retrospect. You understand what I'm saying? In Genesis 25:23, God is looking down the vistas of time and he's saying, Esau will serve Jacob. It's going to happen historically. In Malachi 1:2, God looks back at Edom and at Jacob and what they represent in terms of response. And he says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Okay? And so altogether different historical perspective. That's important that you understand that. He is not talking about individual ancestors here. Now there's a principle involved in that. The principle, Israel had to learn, Jacob had to learn this. He had to learn that God blesses a non-meritorious faith response to promised blessing. That Jacob did not have to scheme and connive and be crooked and cheat and lie. He didn't have to do that. The difference between Esau and Jacob is that Jacob, though he practiced all these conniving things that Esau did, he still remained open to Jehovah. And one day Jehovah taught him the lesson. It took a long time. And the principle simply is this, in the context, in the Romans context. Sovereignty chose to bless non-meritorious faith response to promised blessing. But sovereignty also chose to hate rejection of the promised blessing. Esau and those that followed him practiced that kind of a thing. They rejected promised blessing, and God hates that. Okay. Rebekah and Isaac could believe what God said in Genesis 25 and be blessed. Or they could have rejected what God said in Genesis 25 and be hated. The same principle that applied to Esau applied to Rebekah and Isaac and also to Jacob. Now the point in the context is simply this. If God so chose to bless in the Old Testament, could he not now choose to bless through Gentiles and the New Testament assembly concept, the church concept, in which there are no ethnic distinctions? And he's trying to come at the Jews with this logic, you see. And the answer is, of course he could. He is now blessing on the same basis that he did in Old Testament times. It is a matter of grace, promise, blessing. And God sovereignly chose to bless a non-meritorious response to those and to hate the rejection of those on the part of mankind. So, in our notes, we want to put a principle here under point 3. And this is the principle. Look, Esau had every much chance to become a believer that Jacob did. Okay? The principle is simply this. Sovereignty chose to bless non-meritorious faith response to promise blessing, or to promise hyphen grace blessing. Now, in contradistinction to that, sovereignty also chose to hate rejection of promise, grace, blessing. The greatest manifestation of promise, grace, blessing is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God blesses non-meritorious response to that faith response, which has no merit in it at all, by eternal life, and an entry into God's plan, and all the fringe benefits of being identified with God comes for nothing, simply by faith response. God chooses to hate rejection of the cross of Jesus Christ, so that his wrath abides upon people who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that simple. Same in this age as it was in the Old Testament. Okay? Okay. Now, in Paul then, he's laying out some thoughts, and in his normal pattern, he anticipates an objection. Okay? And so he expresses the objection and then answers it. See, this is what he does in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? He asks the question, then he answers it and says, God forbid. Or he says, it could never be. Now let's rephrase that for our fourth point of the logic. Here's the fourth point in the logic. In such action, we're rephrasing this 12th, we're in verse 14, we're rephrasing it. In such action, in this choosing, in this divine elective process of giving a blessing through the promise, in such action, is God consistent with his righteousness? In other words, has he gotten out of bounds and is he unrighteous? And the whole point in the context is choosing on the basis of sovereign grace promise. Okay? Well, the answer to the question is absolutely not. It's impossible. It couldn't happen. And to answer his question, Paul then takes two illustrations. See, King James takes and translates God forbid. It means it couldn't happen. Answer. But the law down and breaks him. He says, good heavens, what are you people doing? And Aaron, his assistant, comes over and says, well, all we did, we took the golden things, earrings and stuff, and we threw them in the fire, and it came out this golden calf. And, okay? So Moses, he died, you know, back up into the mountain he goes. And he pleads with God. That's the 32nd chapter. Okay? Or the 33rd chapter. Now, it's under those conditions that this statement is uttered. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Moses is pleading. He's pleading to God. Don't kill these people. If you kill these people, what will those Egyptians say? Your name is involved in this. Your name will come in disrepute. He's using all kind of rationale. And God says, Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Did he have mercy on them? Yeah, he did. Did they deserve the mercy? Absolutely, categorically not. They didn't have mercy, but they were in the plan. They didn't deserve the mercy, but they were in the plan. They put the blood on the doorpost. They had enough faith to respond to the promise of God that I'll spare you and I'll deliver you from this land. Get the blood on the doorpost. That's a manifestation of your faith. That put them into the plan. Once in the plan, they do this hideous sin. They deserved wrath, but they got mercy. So, under this, we want to put a note. Israel, after the golden calf experience, deserved wrath, got mercy. Okay? Issue. What was the big issue? The big issue was this. They were in the plan. They were in God's plan via non-meritorious or just simply faith response, which is non-meritorious. to divine grace provision. And God has chosen to have mercy on everybody in the plan. Now, proof, contextual proof, that it's not just an arbitrary choosing of mercy, just look at Romans 11, verse 32. This is part of the whole context of Romans 9 through 11 is Israel and the righteousness of God. And a concluding statement of the whole issue is found in verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. That is, the same extension of mercy reaches out to every member of the human race in unbelief. It's going to reach out to them in the cross. That is the maximum manifestation of mercy that God has for the whole world, in their unbelief. It's to everybody. It isn't arbitrary. He hath concluded Jew and Gentile and every member of the human race in unbelief, so that this extension of mercy goes out to all. But mercy cannot take its manifestation to those outside the plan like it can in, or grace can't take its manifestation to those outside the plan like it does those within. See? And Israel becomes an illustration of that, an illustration of mercy. They deserved wrath. They got mercy. Okay? And we're back to this principle that we have before. Sovereignty chose to bless non-meritorious faith response to promise grace blessing. He chose to have reject. He chose to hate rejection of promise grace blessing. Now, Pharaoh becomes an illustration of the second part of that. Point B. Is God unrighteous in this method of choosing and of blessing? Sorry, this is verse 17. No, Pharaoh is a proof of this. For the scripture saith to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up. That doesn't have anything to do with raising him up from a baby. That has to do with having him on the throne of Egypt during the time that the children of Israel would come to the numerical number where the Lord wanted to lead them out of the land. The raising up there has to do with making him king at a very important time in Israel's history. For this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in you, and that through my name, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, he hath mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. Okay? So Pharaoh, verse 17, is an illustration of hardening. He's an illustration of hardening. And that idea is a movement toward wrath, unto wrath. Okay? Pharaoh. Okay. Now the issue is this. The issue is this. Pharaoh was outside the plan. Pharaoh. Outside the plan. No response to divine grace promise. Had lots of light, had the children of Israel living right with them, had all kind of witness to them, but continually rejected the witness, continually rejected the witness of Moses. Okay? He's outside the plan. He deserved wrath. He deserved wrath, and he got wrath. The same way with an unbeliever today. An unbeliever deserves wrath and will get it. Believers deserve wrath. They're not going to get it. They're in the plan. The wrath that they deserve fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that in the in between illustration number 1, verse 15, and illustration number 2, verse 17, Paul makes a conclusion. See? He makes conclusions on the basis of these illustrations. Verse 16 is conclusion number 1. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. What does that mean? Let's pick that up as point 5 of the thought movement. This is verse 16, and it is conclusion number 1 that Paul is coming to. Conclusion number 1. And he's saying this, neither man's will, nor man's effort, can determine how God shall bestow blessing. Neither man's will nor man's effort. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it's totally out from God that shows mercy. They cannot determine how God should bestow blessing. This is left to sovereign grace. In other words, God determines the means. And no man can say, God should do it this way or God should do it that way. It's God that made the option and the choice. And at the end of this section, Paul is going to break into a tremendous eulogy of God because of the way that God did it. Now, the man who rejects what God has provided, essentially what he says is, oh, God wouldn't do it that way. If God wanted to care for sins, I mean, he could have done it another way than have animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. God wouldn't do it that way. Why would God send his son to die for sins? It doesn't seem to me that that's logical. I mean, God wouldn't do it that way. And what the person who does, who says it, is he makes himself higher than God. Divine revelation says, yes, this is the way God did it. Okay? Look, because this is true, no man will ever be able to boast in God's presence. No man will be able to ever say that they influenced the divine plan. Because the divine plan, their wills and their works, had nothing to do with the divine plan. Okay? Okay. Now that has nothing to do with... This has nothing to do, however, with the volition of man relative to his response to grace provision. We said last week, a principle about the unbeliever is that though he is spiritually incapable of having fellowship with God, this does not make him morally irresponsible or incapable of responding to the divine viewpoint. Again and again in Scripture, you're going to have the responsibility placed upon man. And in Pharaoh's case, he will harden his own heart, I don't know, 4 or 5 times before God gets into the act. He had light. He kept rejecting it, and then God got into the act, and he hardened him. And he made him an illustration for all history of the hardening process of the heart. Okay, conclusion number 1 was verse 16. Point 6, verse 18 is Paul's conclusion number 2. He gives it after the Pharaoh illustration. Therefore, notice that summing up word. He has mercy on whom he will, that's a pretty good translation. He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardeneth. Okay, conclusion number 2. God alone determines his process for extending mercy. And for hardening of men's minds. Okay? Now, 11:32, we want to bring that back in. 11:32 indicates, 11:32 indicates that he concludes all in unbelief. so that the same merciful gospel can be extended to all. Our time is almost up. I'd like to try to finish. Point six. I have two more points. Please stay with me. I'll try to hurry up. In verse 19, Paul anticipates another objection. Thou wilt say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? The word will here now is a stronger term for will. It's the word boulomai. It means his counsel. It means his predetermined plan. In other words, if Pharaoh, or if man's hardness, subserves God's purposes. Paul had just said, he had just said that God raised Pharaoh up for this very thing. So that Pharaoh's hardness really subserved God's ultimate purpose. Pharaoh became an illustration. If that's true, then how can God find fault? How can he continue to find fault? You get the logic? If the unbeliever in his hardness and in God getting into the act really is part and parcel of the divine plan, then how can we yet find fault with the thing? Well, we couldn't if man didn't have any volition in the matter. We really couldn't. The issue is that man does have a volition in the matter. See? That's part of the argument. So, point seven, this is verse 19. The logic now takes another step. And the idea is this. If a man's hardness, and this is illustrated in Pharaoh, subserves God's purposes, or God's purpose, how can God continue to fault them? Okay, now that's the question he's asking in verse 19. Now there's an implied idea. I'm going to give you the implied answer, then I'm going to give you the contextual answer, okay? The implied answer is this. The implied answer is this. He could not continue to fault them. If they had no means of properly responding. Let's say I have a child, two children. Let's say they're twins. I have two twins. If you have twins, you have two, right? Got twins, okay. Got twins. And I'm telling them to do something to my twins. And the one responds and does what I asked to do. But the other one doesn't. Just acts like I hadn't said a thing. And so, you know, on the normal pattern. Didn't you hear what I said? Now here's what I said to do. Now I want you to do it. I want you to do it right now. And they just go on. They don't respond. So then the next thing, the normal thing that happens with me is, according to my wife, I raise, and my other children, or the rest of my family, I raise my voice. I get excited. I get mad. And I begin to pour out my wrath on this child. And the child is deaf. And I didn't know it. I couldn't continue to find fault with the child. The child had absolutely no way to respond. I couldn't continue on finding fault. That's the same way here. The issue is that unbelievers can respond. That's the idea. That's the context. That's the implied answer. Okay? God does supply the means by the strivings of the Holy Spirit with the unbeliever. Okay? Now, the contextual answer, though, is not the way. It does not come out that way. The answer in context comes this way. It's in two parts, A, verse 20 and 21. This is part one of the answer. Nay, but O man, who are you that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why have you formed me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay to make of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Part one of the answer is this. This answer, that is, if a person, this question, maybe we should say, this question reveals ignorance of God and God's right as creator. Now, here is simply the point. The point is this. Man does the responding. It's a continual principle in Scripture. But God does the making. Okay? You'll find that again and again in the Scripture. Keep thy heart, for instance, with all diligence, for out of it is the issue of life. God has a design plan for the mind, the mentality of a person. What goes into that mentality or the deepest resources of it, it has an effect. God has designed that effect. He does the making, man does the responding. Okay? Response to grace provision makes a vessel of mercy, as per Israel in verse 15. Rejection of grace provision makes a vessel of wrath, as per Pharaoh, verse 17, is the idea. Man does the responding, God does the making. And we simply have this kind of response, a plus response to divine grace equals a vessel of mercy. And Israel is an example of that. A negative response to divine grace, as per Pharaoh, equals a vessel of wrath. Okay? That's part one of the answer. The last part, part two, comes in verse 22. What if God, even though willing, it's a participle of contrast, to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And if you had a, if you put the question mark there, you solve a great grammatical problem in that paragraph. You notice the King James put the question mark at the end of verse 24. Paul is simply saying, what if God, even though willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath, fitted for wrath. The word fitted there is a middle voice. It means they fitted themselves for it. They were involved in the results of the action. It was their responsibility. So verse 22 is part B of this answer. And it runs something like this. The thought is this. This question that was asked in verse 19, reveals man's ignorance of God's long-suffering, relative to man's sinfulness. Now, we're told elsewhere in Scripture that his long-suffering, is in view of their potential repentance. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Okay? In other words, long-suffering means that God has restrained merited wrath, earned wrath, And we're told in 1 Peter 3:9 that God is long-suffering. He is slack, not as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering. For he's hoping, he's wishing, he's willing that men should come to repentance. Okay? The last part of the thought movement of the paragraph comes in verse 23 and 24. And that he did, that is, that he is long-suffering, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And that verse sort of brings, he carries on in the rest of the chapter, quoting Old Testament scriptures that this was going to happen. But these two verses bring to close this special argument, verse 23 and 24. And a special argument is this. The Gentiles are included. The Gentiles are included among the vessels of mercy. The vessels of mercy. As well as the Jews. Now, the important point in context is simply this. All of this has been accomplished. All of this has been accomplished by God in a plan compatible, in a plan compatible with His sovereignty, righteousness and grace. And with man's responsibility and volitional capacity. Okay. There's too much denial today of human responsibility in all areas of our human existence. And this is true also of theology. The Bible holds sinners accountable for their resistance and hardness to the gospel. God is just in this, meaning he is fair. He does not arbitrarily pick or choose. Instead of Romans 9 indicating that he does, it reaffirms that he does not do that. He has a plan that is built upon grace, promise, blessing. Man's responsibility is to respond to that in belief, and if he doesn't, that can lead to hardness where there can be no repentance at all. There's a cutting off point in the divine mentality. Spiritual incapacity is not to be equated with irresponsibility or moral incapacity. And all of our law systems, everything that we have in Western civilization that holds it together, accepts that as axiomatic. We're having great struggles with that in our courts today. Now, we ought not to have, in our mentalities, that spiritual incapacity is to be equated with moral incapability. The Bible holds unbelievers accountable for their rejection of the gospel. Okay? Our time is up. I've gone way over time. I did want to finish this tonight. I didn't think it would take this long. I worked real hard on it today trying to summarize it, and I was real proud of myself, and now I'm disappointed that it took so long to deliver it. But anyhow, I hope you follow that logic of the chapter. See me after if you have questions. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for this time to study this paragraph. We pray that you'll help each one to review these notes and make this meaningful for them in Christ's name. Amen.